All right, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday School. Let's just start with prayer like we normally do. Lord, thank you for this time and the things we're going to talk about today, Lord, the gospel. I just pray that that this would be helpful, Lord. I pray you'd help me to remember the things that I wanted to say. I pray that we would be equipped and effective at sharing the gospel and knowing the gospel, Lord, that we would understand faith and be able to explain it to other people, Lord, and just be with us in this time, Lord. We all have different knowledge, background, understanding. We pray that this would help each one of us in the ways that you have ordained, and we ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, here we are. We've been talking the last number of weeks, at least two or three times now, about the doctrine of conversion, which is a turning to God. It's kind of it's the subjective aspect of the application of redemption. That is, it's the part that has to do with us and our feelings, and it's not outside of us, but it's something that happens inside of us, in which we turn from sin to God, and it's a change of life, and conversion involves really all of us. It's our whole person, our whole mind, affection, and will turning and changing towards Christ and away from sin. And so conversion really involves every aspect of who we are. It involves the way that we think about things. It involves what we love, what we hate. In conversion, that changes entirely. Also, our will changes so that we no longer want to do the things that we used to want to do, and we want to do things that we never would have imagined that we'd want to do. Because of this change in our heart. And that change encompasses what we call both repentance and faith. Again, repentance is turning away from sin, kind of on the one side, and faith is turning to and trusting in Jesus Christ and entering into a relationship with Him. So this is the doctrine of conversion, and we've been kind of talking about it all week. Conversion is, according to Grudem, our willing response to the gospel, in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. So a willing response, it's something that we ourselves do by God's grace, and we respond to the gospel in the way that we're supposed to. And so last week we talked about faith, and faith is the means that God uses to save us. As I was talking to Jody Sunday afternoon, last week, Jody might be my wife. She's, you know, kind of in a really helpful way and kind of in a nursery kind of way said, "Oh, faith is like the straw when I drink my milk." You know, when I drink my milk, and she's kind of thinking of Ivan and the little baby drinking milk out of a bottle or whatever. Faith is like the straw, and you need it to suck up the milk, but then it's nothing in and of itself. You can just throw that thing away, and it's like, I don't know why I can't think like that, but anyways, that faith is like the straw. It's the instrument, it's the conduit, it's the way in which the blessings of salvation come to us, but in and of itself, it's not our salvation. It doesn't merit us anything. It's not a work necessarily that we do, but it's what God uses to bring us to salvation. The ultimate cause of salvation is God's grace. It's the reason that anyone is saved. It has nothing to do with themselves, but it's because of what God has done by His grace in His power. Both sides of our salvation are by grace. It's God's grace that He came and sent His Son to redeem us from sin. God didn't have to send His Son. There was no necessity upon God to do that. And so what Christ accomplished objectively in the atonement and in everything leading up to our salvation, that was God's grace. And the reception of salvation is by God's grace as well. The subjective component, the coming of salvation to an individual sinner is also accomplished by God's grace. The reason that we have faith, the reason that we repent most ultimately is because God, by His grace, has done something in our lives, opened our eyes, changed our hearts, given us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. And so that is the ultimate cause of salvation, is God's grace. But the way that He accomplishes that through is this thing called faith. And faith, of course, in and of itself includes repentance. Because if we turn to Jesus Christ, if we trust in Him and in His person and receive Him and are joined to Him by faith, we fundamentally are going to just turn away from sin. We're going to see Christ for the loveliness that He is, and we're going to recognize the greatness of Him, and we are just by nature of that, as we begin to love Jesus Christ, we're going to turn away from sin. And so repentance must be included in faith. Otherwise, we are saying that for a regenerated heart, that it's more desirable, that sin is still more desirable than Jesus Christ. And we know that that's not true. Jesus Christ is more desirable. As much as we still struggle with sin in this life, and still at times, we've been hearing a lot about loving, and we realize how selfish we are, and yet, most ultimately, in who we are as born-again people in Christ, we want to serve the Lord, we want to live for Him, and faith kind of is part of that whole equation. Faith, again, it's our response to the gospel, and it's the result or the fruit of regeneration. Faith, again, involves our whole person, just like, all of conversion involves our whole person. There's an intellectual aspect in faith. We have to know a certain amount of stuff. We have to know something. That knowledge then changes our affections so that we love and hate different things. And, of course, faith also is going to have a part of our will. And so I remember Louis Burkhoff was talking about how, faith is quite a simple thing at first glance, and yet because it involves our whole person, there's these different elements, and it's helpful to kind of break it up and see the different elements of faith. And we talked about that as being knowledge, conviction, and trust. Faith involves more than just a knowledge, but we have to at the same time know something that before we can believe it. And so the faith is more than just mere knowledge. It's more than just an assent to the truth. But there's some basic things that we must know in order to believe. Faith also involves what I'm calling here a connection to that knowledge. So not only do we know, but we also have some kind of... that knowledge affects us, and that knowledge is intimate. And let me just kind of explain that a little bit more here. When we talk about this connection, the way that we talk about it is there's knowledge in faith, but there's also approval, assent, conviction, belief. In Latin, the word is assensus. So there's notitia in faith, the knowledge. There's the assensus, and then there's the fide, the personal trust. But when we think about this knowledge that we have of the gospel, of what Jesus Christ did, we don't just know it, but we also believe that it's true, and we approve of it, and we recognize, we say, yes, it's true. But it's more than just that we recognize that the facts of the gospel are true. What we're trying to get at when we talk about this connection to our knowledge is that we see that there's a one-to-one correspondence between our need as sinners and what Jesus Christ has done for us in the gospel. This is the assensus or the conviction. I really like the word conviction the best, because we recognize that what the gospel tells us and about not only about ourselves, but also about God and about Jesus Christ, that we recognize that there's like a yes, I need that. Yes, that perfectly fits my condition as a sinner, And it begins to kind of grow as a conviction in our heart that, yes, I must have Jesus Christ. This is my only hope. He's not the only way. And so this is what we're trying to say when we talk about this approval or assent or conviction or belief that faith has. Faith is kind of almost, it makes us want to just grab hold of Jesus Christ. And so this is faith. But it's more than just that. It kind of goes even further. And this is what I just said, this note here. The word conviction, I really like it. John Murray talked about this. I think I have a Murray quote here that I thought was really helpful. He says, "The conviction which enters into faith is not only an assent to the truth respecting Christ, but also a recognition of the exact correspondence that there is between the truth of Christ and our deeds as lost sinners." This is just saying that Christ's sufficiency as Savior meets the desperateness and hopelessness of our sin and misery. It's the conviction which engages, therefore, our greatest interest and which registers the verdict, "Christ is exactly suited to all that I am in my sin and misery and to all that I should aspire to be by God's grace. Christ fits perfectly into the totality of our situation and its sin, guilt, misery, and ill desert." And so when a sinner has this kind of a sense of this interest and this need of Jesus Christ, this is when they've kind of reached this assent part. This is the emotional side of faith. This is where it's starting to change their affections and their loves, and they're saying, "Yes, I need Jesus Christ, and I don't only know the facts about Jesus Christ, but I'm convicted, I'm sure that I need Him, and I'm going to go to Him for exactly what He offers." And that's kind of the final aspect of faith, is where it starts to affect our will and where we come to Jesus Christ, where we receive Him, where we commit ourselves to Him in all of ourself, to all of who He is. Faith does not simply believe propositional statements, but trust in a person. Faith connects us to Jesus Christ. It joins us to Him. It makes us come to Him, receive Him. We don't just believe the facts about the gospel, but we go to a person. We come to Him as a living person, as a Savior. And this is the volitional element, trust. Some people call it personal trust. In Latin, fiducia. This is the kind of that third and final element of faith that brings us to Christ. And words that kind of describe this, it's actually kind of difficult to describe faith as trust in a person. And so words that kind of people use to illustrate this and explain this is that we believe in Christ, like into His person. We believe on Him. We depend on Him. We rely on Him. We embrace Him. Scriptural words that are used after the semicolon there, receiving, coming to Him, following Him, believing Him. Those are words that are trying to describe this entrance that faith has into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we kind of spoke about that last time. And I like to repeat about the first, you know, quarter of Sunday school, just to kind of, because I know I go so fast, and I just, you know, the key to learning is repetition, and so I like to just kind of give it to you again a second time, and hopefully that's helpful for you. And, you know, if it's not, well, I guess we can always talk about that after class. You know, hopefully as you kind of hear these things more and more, you get it, and hopefully, you know, not only do you get it, but you're able to maybe explain it to other people and understand it deeper for your own self. And so Grudem kind of summarizes, faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. That is the definition of saving faith, a very good definition of faith. Trust in Christ as a living person for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. So very, very good. I like how Grudem kind of adds this idea of coming to Christ as a person. I think that's essential in saving faith. Burkhoff doesn't get that personal aspect, but he says saving faith may be defined as a certain conviction wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit as to the truth of the gospel and a hearty reliance or trust on the promises of God in Christ. So a conviction, he recognizes that it's wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual work of God that we would have faith, and it's based on the truth of the gospel, and so faith has to be, you know, founded from somewhere. We're not just talking about any kind of faith. We're talking about saving faith, scriptural faith, and so the faith that saves is a faith that trusts the Word of God, the Bible. It's based on a recognition that God has spoken in this Word, and then through that Word we come to a reliance on the promises of God in Christ, or even, I would maybe even say better, that we come to a reliance in Jesus Christ for eternal life, for forgiveness of sins, for all that He offers us in the gospel. And of course, famously, again, John Calvin's definition of faith, a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, a firm and certain knowledge that we know the truth of the gospel, but it's firm and it's certain because it's, again, from the Word of God. And it's the God's benevolence toward us is kind of speaking about the gospel, the promises in the gospel, the promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed on our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so again, this is a work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives, and that is why it's ultimately by grace. Faith is a gift of God as much as it is something that we ourselves do in response to the gospel. Again, just on faith being an instrument and not something in and of itself, John Murray says it's to be remembered that the efficacy of faith, the power of faith, that's what efficacy is talking about, the efficacy of faith does not reside in itself. Faith is not something that merits the favor of God. All the efficacy of salvation resides in the Savior. As one has aptly and truly stated the case, it is not faith that saves, but faith in Christ. Strictly speaking, it is not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ saves through faith. Faith unites us to Christ in the bonds of abiding attachment and entrustment, and it is this union which ensures that the saving power, grace, and virtue of the Savior become operative in the believer. The specific character of faith is that it looks away from itself and finds its whole interest and object in Christ. He is the absorbing preoccupation of faith. And so again, in Jody's words, it's the straw. And the whole focus is on getting the milk, not on the actual straw. And so I think very, very helpful. So last week, and here's where we're trying to go today, I asked this question and introduce this question, well, how much, if there's an element of knowledge in saving faith, how much knowledge must we have in order for faith to be genuine, in order to have saving faith? What do we actually need to know? And, you know, I introduced that with this quote from Louis Burkhoff, but we don't need that. So that's a pretty serious question. What do we actually have to know? What does a sinner have to know? And Burkhoff concluded that last quote by saying we got to have some kind of an idea as to what is the object of faith. What is it that we actually believe in our faith? We have to have some kind of understanding of what it is we're actually to, you know, what it is we believe in. And so so that's what Burkhoff said, and that's what I want to address for the rest of our time here. And I think we can go a little bit beyond Burkhoff. If faith is knowledge, conviction, and trust, then what we can kind of get from that is that there's got to be enough knowledge to create some conviction that's necessary to bring someone to trust Christ. Okay, does that make sense? So if faith involves knowing and a conviction of about that knowledge and then coming to actually trust in Jesus Christ, when we present the gospel to people, we have to present enough that they can realize their need of Christ, that they can realize that Christ is the one who can only save them, and enough that would actually bring them so that they would entrust their lives to Christ for salvation. And so, a person's got to know their need, and they got to know that Christ is the answer to their need. And we could even go a bit further and say they have to know how they can receive Christ as the answer to their need. And so, let's just go with this. John Murray says, we must know who Christ is and what he has done and what he is able to do. Otherwise, faith would be blind conjecture at best and foolish mockery at worst. And so we have to know about Christ. We have to know what he's done. We have to know what he's able to do. Otherwise, what are you actually even believing in? And it would just, and at worst, it'd just be nonsense. And so we got to know at least that. So what I wanted to do, I thought today, we're going to just do a little excursus, and we're going to talk about the gospel. I wasn't sure if I was going to share this, but I am actually, because I hear I started introducing it now. This was a busy week for me. I was working on the funeral a lot, and middle of the night, Thursday night, I just was like, I can just do this. It'll get me through Sunday school, and I've never shared the gospel in Sunday school before, and so I think it would be kind of helpful to have this. This is what I teach, without the slideshow, but this is what I teach in evangelism class, and I've got some little cards that I've made that have all the verses that we're going to look at and all the headings that we're going to look at, and they're really helpful for sharing the gospel. And so we're going to just kind of go through the gospel, and this is what we would present. We might not be able to say this is what somebody must know. We're not going to be able to fully answer that question, but this is what you should be presenting, or at least at minimum covering, when you explain the gospel to an unbeliever. This is what I do almost every Sunday when we have a new visitor at our church and they come to the table, and I'd give them this book. This is why I give them this book, What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert, because then I can ask them, what is the gospel? And then I can hear what they say about the gospel, which I like to do, and then I can just explain it the way that this book does and kind of make sure that people that come to our church know the gospel or try as best as I can. And I've heard that certain people sneak around the table over there so that they can hear me talk about what I say to people who want to hear the gospel. And I thought that was pretty cool. But if you ever want to know what I'm up to, you can just always ask me too. I try to do this as much as possible every Sunday. I try to talk to people about the gospel and get into an actual gospel conversation, because it's really so important. If we can really serve people well at our church, or if you can serve people well in your life, it's going to be by being able to explain the gospel to people in a way that they could actually believe it and be saved, right? And so very, very important, and I've never done it before in Sunday school, so let's kind of try to do that. The gospel means good news, and this, in some ways we're entering Christianity 101, and you might know all of this, and that's fine. But this is good news. In Greek, euangelion, good news. And the good news that we're talking about when we say the gospel is the news about salvation through Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news about salvation through Jesus Christ. And I had something in my mind, but it just disappeared. So, the good news about salvation through Jesus Christ, what is that good news? If we just kind of take that sentence, and we could kind of ask a bunch of questions. Well, what is salvation? What kind of thing are we being saved from if this is salvation through Christ? Why is salvation good news? Why is it necessary? Why would I need this thing that you're trying to tell me about good news of salvation through Christ? Who is Jesus Christ anyways, by the way? And how does one receive this salvation? Those are just some kind of questions that would come if we explain the gospel as good news of salvation through Christ. And so we want to try to answer those questions. When we explain the gospel, there's certain truths that we must cover in order to faithfully present it. And that does not mean that whenever you have a conversation with somebody that you have to cover all of these things. You're not going to be able to always to cover all of these things. You might just be able to have a good, and I'll introduce these things in a minute, but you might be just able to have a good conversation with somebody about who is Jesus Christ. Or you might have a good conversation with somebody about what it means to repent and believe, or what it means to be a sinner, or whatever. But if you want to fully cover the gospel with somebody, I think at minimum you're going to have to cover the things that I present here today. And the truths that we present in the gospel are going to answer those questions from the previous slide about the good news. They're going to show somebody their need of salvation and Christ's answer to that need. And so Greg Gilbert in this book here says, he asks, how firm a grasp do you think most Christians really have on the content of the Christian gospel? How would you answer, supposed to say if somebody asked you, what is this good news that you Christians go on and on about, and what's so good about it? Very, very important question. You know, I think to ask yourself this, you know, just good look, make sure we're... So, every once in a while, I'll ask somebody, you know, what is the gospel? And they'll go, oh yeah, easy, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And, okay, good, but what, like, no, when I say the gospel, I don't mean the gospels, I mean, like, what is the actual message of the good news of salvation? And, you know, very often, I ask people that question a lot, I get kind of some jumbled answers. And, you know, and most of the time, when I'm talking with a real believer, over, you know, me kind of prodding them and asking them different questions, we eventually kind of get to the whole thing. But we want to be able to explain the gospel so that somebody who knows the gospel doesn't have to ask us and questions in order to, like, come to a clear presentation. Do you know what I, you know what I'm saying? And so it's super, super important and super helpful. And, you know, like, I don't know that I always explain the gospel super clearly either. So just, you know, I'm sure, like, if you've been in a membership interview with me, I've given you a hard time. And it's just because I love you. Because in the membership interview, if you're looking like, why does he give people a hard time? In membership interviews, I ask people, what is the gospel? And I really just grill them. And you know, some of you have been in that and known that experience. And I do it because I love you. I do it because I want you to be able to answer that question clearly for others and really for your own heart and mind. And so, very, very important question. And when Greg Gilbert goes through this book, as he tries to explain the gospel and what is it that we have to cover when we preach the gospel, he starts with the book of Romans. Romans is Paul really explaining the gospel to the Roman church, explaining his gospel, his message, so that maybe they might join with him in his ministry and maybe even send him on to Spain. And so he kind of explains really fully in the book of Romans the gospel. And Greg Gilbert goes through Romans 1 to chapter 4, and he kind of draws out what are the main things that Paul explains as he begins to explain the gospel. And so, of course, the thesis statement, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so, starting with Romans 1:16, Paul begins to explain the gospel that he taught and that he's not ashamed of. And as Greg kind of draws really from Romans 1 to 4, his conclusion is just kind of summarized in this quote here. He says, first, Paul tells his readers that it is God to whom they are accountable. And that's really from Romans chapter 1, as he kind of explains that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And really, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, Paul's just explaining to both Jew and Greek, that they are accountable to God and that they are sinners. And then Gilbert says, second, Paul tells his readers that their problem is that they have rebelled against God. And so they're not only accountable to God, but they've rebelled against God. Third, Paul says that God's solution to humanity's sin is the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he draws that from Romans 3:20 really to 26, and you could even go further on that, but the solution is Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death. And finally, Paul tells his readers how they themselves can be included in this salvation, and of course that is by faith. So, accountable to God, the problem is that we've rebelled against God, the solution is humanity, is Jesus Christ, and how can you be included in that solution? And we can remember these four headings really easily, or we can remember this gospel really easily under these four headings: God, man, Christ, sinners. Some people say God, man, Christ, and the response that's necessary. So these four headings really are the foundational things that we need to cover when we explain the gospel. And the first one is God. In order to understand the good news of the gospel, we need to understand some basic things about God. We don't need to understand everything about God, but there's some foundational things that we need to understand. The gospel begins and ends with God. God designed the gospel. The gospel is designed for the glory of God. But when it comes to explaining the gospel to an unbeliever, there's really two aspects that we need to hit. One is that we're accountable to God, and secondly, that God is holy and just. So Gilbert says, God who made us and to whom are we, or he asked this question, key question, who made us and to whom are we accountable? So we usually do this, and on this card that I have for memorizing the gospel in our evangelism class, God created and owns everything. That's the first heading. God is the creator and he owns everything. And so in Genesis 1:1, a great verse to know and to remember here: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very, very simple verse, but God is the creator of everything. And Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And because God is the creator, because he's the one who owns this world, we're accountable to him. We're not accountable to ourselves. He made us, and because he made us, because we are his creation, he has the right to command us to worship him. He has the right to demand how we should live. And I like to tell people that this is God's universe. You know, we kind of think of it as our own universe, that this is our place and that we can do whatever we want to do, but that's not right. No, this is God's world, this is his universe, and you're living in it. He created you, and so you're accountable to him. And so God created and owns everything. Gilbert says, we did not create ourselves, and we are neither self-reliant nor self-accountable. No, it is God who created the world and everything in it, including us. Because he created us, God has the right to demand that we worship him. Secondly, God is perfectly holy. God not only created and owns everything, but he's perfectly holy. And you know, when we think about the holiness of God, there's kind of two aspects of it. One is that God, what theologians call majesty holiness, God is separate from this creation. He's totally separate, unique. He is other. He's different from his creation. He is unlike us, but also his moral purity when we talk about his holiness. He is morally upright and pure and holy, and because of that, he hates sin. He can't abide sin. It can't be in his presence. The angels cry out, holy, 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 because he is holy. He's other than us. He is so far from sin that I don't think we can fully even grasp that. And so God is a holy God. And, you know, a verse that I would recommend remembering for that is 1 John 1:5, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And when we kind of think, well, what is the darkness? We can see what that means in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. And so we can see that this idea of darkness is the opposite of God's light. that there's a sense in which walking in the light is walking according to the truth and being cleansed and separate from sin. And so God is light. He is truthful, and he is separate from sin. He's perfectly holy. And because God is perfectly holy, he has a perfect standard. And so if we're going to have fellowship with a holy God, we have to be perfect. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Of course, Leviticus 11:44, 45 talks about, I am holy, therefore you are to be holy. God is perfectly holy. And because of that, God requires perfect obedience to his law. God requires perfect obedience to his law. I like James 2:10 for that. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And so God, because of his law, because he's given his whole law, if we want to be, you know, if we want to be in relationship with God according to our own righteousness, it requires perfect obedience to the law, which includes every single point of the law, which of course is impossible for man. And so this is what we need to explain about God, that he is our creator, that he is holy, and that he requires perfect obedience to his law. You know, I would put Matthew 5:48 on the slide as well. Maybe I'll do that after this class. So that's what we need to explain about God. Now, when we come to man, we start to see our problem because the gospel is good news to man, and yet we want to remember in this that the gospel is not ultimately about man. The gospel is not ultimately for man. It's ultimately for the glory of God, and yet it is the good news for us. And so what do we have to explain to people about man? You know, man cannot have a relationship with a holy God who requires perfect obedience. And the reason we can't, at least not apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is because of who we are. We have, first heading there, broken God's law. Man has broken God's law. Romans 3 is a great place to go for that. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, not even one. And we could go on. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so none, not even one. There is nobody who is righteous. There's nobody who has perfectly obeyed the law of God except for Jesus Christ. And so we are law breakers. And we, you know, Romans 3:23 is another great place that you guys probably already have memorized, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And again, that's the standard. If you want to earn forgiveness, if you want to earn your place with God by your own works, the standard is that you have to achieve the holiness of God. You need to be equal with the glory of God, which of course we all would admit we fall short of. And so the gospel is for all those who believe, and we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of that, not only have we broken God's law, but we must pay the penalty for our sin. Romans 6:23 hits that really well. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so man, unless something happens because of our sin, we're going to have to pay an eternal penalty. There is a penalty of death that awaits for sin, and of course we know that that penalty ultimately is hell. And so there is a penalty for our sin, and that is death. Finally, what we want to tell man is not only has he broken God's law, not only is he going to have to pay the penalty for his sin, but there's nothing that man can do to save himself. Man cannot save himself by his good works. Isaiah, there's a few verses we could look at here. Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. No matter how much righteousness that you think you can do, you could never do enough to make up for one sin. It just doesn't work that way with God's holiness. When we have broken the law, we must pay the penalty for that, and you can't undo that by good works. Another place to show that, Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's only by God's mercy that we can be saved. It's not by deeds done in righteousness. There's no amount of righteous deeds that we could do in order to be saved. Of course, another verse that we could go to show this is Ephesians 2:8. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not as a result of works. And so here's man in this position. He's broken God's law. He must pay the penalty for sin. And there's nothing that he can do in and of himself to save himself. And so this is what we need to explain about man, that he has broken God's law. He'll pay the penalty of eternal death, and that he cannot save himself by his good works. And that brings us to Christ. God is a holy judge. We are accountable to him. Man has sinned, must pay the penalty for sin, and is unable to save himself. And Jesus Christ then is God's solution to man's problem. Christ is God's solution to man's problem. And so we need to explain a minimum of things about Jesus Christ, that he is both God and sinless man. And, you know, we don't have to be able to wax eloquent on Jesus Christ and be able to prove his divinity unless that becomes necessary because somebody rejects that. But we want to be able to at least explain to people that Jesus is God and man, that he is both God and man, and that both are really necessary in order for our salvation. If Jesus wasn't God, he couldn't have paid the penalty for our sins. He couldn't have bore the wrath of God in our place. And if Jesus wasn't man, he couldn't have died in our place as a substitution. And so we want to at least be able to explain to the sinner that Christ is both God and man. And just a real simple verse that covers both of those aspects is Colossians 2:9. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so we have the humanity, we have the deity, both in that one little verse. It's a nice little short verse to memorize, and it covers that whole thing very well. Of course, we could go and spend a lot of time looking at other verses that talk about Christ as God and Christ as man, and we'd have to do that at another time. But Christ is both God and man, and he demonstrated God's love by dying on the cross to pay sin's penalty. He demonstrated God's love by dying on the cross to pay sin's penalty. And the verse I remember for that one is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that is God, made him who knew no sin, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This explains the great exchange that Jesus took on our sin. He was treated by God as if he had committed the sins of everyone who believed in him. And because of that, we are able to receive the righteousness, or his righteousness. And so this is a very, very important verse. I would say when you're explaining the gospel, you want to help the unbeliever to understand the solution. And what they really need to understand is how they can be made right with God. And this verse really explains that. This verse really tells them how they can be declared righteous by God, which is what they need. The greatest need of us as sinful humanity is righteousness, and that righteousness is available in the forgiveness of our sins because Jesus died on our cross, and in the reception of his righteousness because of his perfect life, because he perfectly fulfilled and obeyed the law, which we were unable to do. And so Jesus demonstrated God's love by dying on the cross to pay sin's penalty. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And You know, other verses we could show this. 1 Peter 2:22 is a great one. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And so here we see Jesus never sinned. He committed no sin, but he bore our sins in his body on the cross. John 3:16 is a verse you might know well already. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And of course, in this, he gave his Son. We realize that's talking about how he gave his Son up to death so that we would not perish, but we could have eternal life. And so there's another place to show that. Finally, when we're preaching the gospel, when we're proclaiming the gospel, we want to hit the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. I think this is often something that we easily forget to explain in the gospel. As we're kind of explaining the gospel, we can easily just miss the resurrection. We talk about his death and forget that he's alive today. He rose from the dead. He's no longer dead. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 is a great set of verses to memorize, to remember, but the final verse there, he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Very, very important. Jesus died, he rose again. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who he said he was, and that he is able to save us from our sin. And so when we're talking about Jesus Christ, we want to explain that he came to earth as both God and sinless man. We want to explain that he demonstrated the love of God by dying on the cross to pay sin's penalty. With that, we want to explain how it is that through his death we can be made righteous in God's sight, and that he is resurrected, he is rose from the grave, and is alive today. Now, that is the good news, but the question then is, well, how does that become good news to me? What do I have to do to receive that? It's one thing for God to be God and man to be sinful and Jesus Christ to have made the solution, but it's another thing for me to receive that. And so we want to explain what sinners must do or how they must respond. And the good news is only good news for us if we respond to that good news in the way that we ought to do so. And so as we proclaim the gospel, we really want to do this, and Scripture uses all of these words that I've got on the screen. We want to call sinners to respond. We want to urge them to respond. Romans 12:1, we could even say, I beg you. We could beg sinners to respond to the gospel. Other places in Scripture, we see that people are commanded to respond to the gospel. We'll see that Acts 17:30 in a minute. We want to ask people to respond. And so when we proclaim the gospel, we want to come to the place where we actually ask people and tell people that they need to respond to this message. What is it that they must, how must they respond? Well, they must, of course, repent and believe. And so sinners must repent of all that dishonors God. And a great verse to remember for that is Isaiah 55:7. I'm going to start at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from the path that you're on. Turn away from your wicked thoughts and turn to the Lord, and he will forgive you of your sins. He will abundantly pardon. Call on the Lord. This is what we want to call people to do. Repent of all that dishonors God. Turn away from everything in your life that is not for the glory and honor and worship of God. Luke 9:23, another great verse for this. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to deny yourself, you have to forget about yourself, you have to lose your life for his sake and really come to him in such a way that you're going to follow him for the rest of your life. Feel like that is the wrong heading there, but John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We are called to believe. So I think the heading is supposed to be here, that sinners are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, I missed a heading somehow. So we're calling sinners not only to turn from sin, but also to believe in Jesus Christ. With this repentance, Acts 17:30 is just a really, really important verse. Therefore, it says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And I really prefer the ESV translation of that verse. It says there that God is commanding all men to repent. And I like to present it as a command, that God commands you to turn away from sin and put your faith in Christ, because, verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, of course that's Jesus Christ, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household, believe in Christ, that's the command, and you will be saved. And so man must repent of all that dishonors God. Man must believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. That was supposed to be the heading that I had earlier that I missed. Repent of all that dishonors God. Believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. Romans 10:9, I can just read that for you. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so confession of Jesus as Lord, belief that God raised him from the dead, and the promise there is that you will be saved. And then we want to ask for the response. When you're presenting the gospel, don't just end by presenting the gospel, but end by asking for a response. Will you repent and believe? You know, God commands you to repent and believe, and if the sinner refuses to do that, I like to end with a warning again of what happens if you don't. And so if it's appropriate, you can warn them that if you fail to repent and believe, you know, then you're going to have to pay the penalty for your sins. And so ask for a response in the end. And so this is the gospel. Now, again, we're not able to determine the minimum amount in there. I don't know that you have to explain it as thoroughly as that, but in our evangelism class, I make the people memorize most of those verses that were up there on the screen, or at least sections of those verses, and I've got a little memory card that I've got to print some more of that have that for you. But you know, even with that, we're not necessarily able to determine the minimum amount. But here's what a sinner must know: number one, that they're accountable to God; number two, that they've fallen short of His standard. And therefore are in danger, that accountability is not going to go well, that judgment's not going to go well. Three, they must know that Christ is the solution. And four, they must know how to respond to that message. And so if we can communicate those four things, if we can hit God, man, Christ, sinners, we've presented the gospel faithfully, and the sinner knows at least enough in order to respond appropriately to the message. Now, an interesting thing as I was thinking about this is that, you know, even with that minimum amount of knowledge, sometimes we wonder, well, what about if they reject something, or what if they reject the Trinity later on? Well, when we understand the nature of true faith, it ensures that because it's a belief in God's Word, and because it's the fruit of regeneration and God's work in our lives, that as the person continues to learn the gospel, as they continue to see other things and learn more from God's Word, they're going to continue to believe the Word of God. They're going to continue to grasp it. And so as they understand it, they're going to continue to grow through that Word. And so the nature of faith, it really ensures that there's going to be a perseverance unto the end. So I think that kind of is a neat way. So, conclusion then again, here's what we have to preach. God is our Creator. God is holy. God requires perfect obedience to His law. Man has broken the law of God. Man will pay the penalty of eternal death. Man cannot save himself by his good works. Christ is the God-man who has come to earth as both God and sinless man. He lived a perfect life, and he died in the place of sinners. He demonstrated God's love by dying to pay the penalty for sin, and he rose again and is alive today. And if you would repent of all that dishonors God and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will be saved, and put your trust in him as the only one who can deliver you from God's wrath, and call the sinner to repent and believe, command them to, urge them to, beg them to, and that is what we must present in the gospel. And as we do that, God promises to work through that gospel to bring sinners to salvation. We know that the preaching of the gospel is the very means that God uses to cause people to repent and believe. And so when you preach the gospel, do so trusting God, believing that he's able and willing and will work to bring salvation to people as you preach that. And so hopefully that's helpful, kind of maybe somewhat answers a little bit of that question that we brought up last time about faith and what must a sinner know, as Machen said, to put it baldly, are the minimum requirements for salvation. And I think if we hit those four things, we're doing a good job. So, thank you guys. It's good to be here. Have a great rest of your